We're going to be looking to the book of Revelation, so I'd encourage you to grab your Bibles and turn there to Revelation chapter 2. If you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 966 that we're there, and we are looking at the church at Thyatira this morning as we walk through the churches that Jesus spoke to in the book of Revelation. And so in a moment, we're going to look at this idea of tolerance. But before I do that, just remind you that we love to encourage you to look at the Word with us as we read it and as we open it before you on Sunday mornings, because we want you to know that the words we speak are coming from God's Word, and they're not just our ideas and just things, but hopefully as I share, you can verify that I am indeed speaking truth from God's Word. And so I encourage you to follow with us, and we'll have the words on the screen for that reason. In a moment, we're going to read that. But tolerance is what we're going to look at this morning. Now, if we, as you read and as you hear this read, you're going to think it's starting to get repetitive a little bit in these churches. If you go back to the church right before Thyatira, Pergamum, as Pastor Jeff shared last week, the same issues are being dealt with: sexual immorality and idolatry. But there is difference in Jesus' words to the churches. And so you're going to see, Jeff alluded to a progression that he sees in the churches, and some commentators make reference to that. And it's a progression of starting with a church that is doing very well doctrinally to a church that eventually starts to slowly slip. And Thyatira is somewhere in there, because they've been tolerating, as we're going to look in a moment. So tolerance is likely the way that most of us treat or approach lawn care. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, yeah, you laugh, but it's true. We allow weeds to grow. Who allows weeds to grow on their lawn? I mean, most of us probably do, right? Because you've recognized that it's just way too much time, energy, and effort to put into those things. The more you allow, though, those ugly yellow things to grow in your lawn, I don't know if anyone else has a very real hatred for those, but I don't always like those. You'll see me picking them in the spring, probably, when they start coming up. But some of us, if we let those things go, they continue to grow and spread. And some of you like that, and that's okay. I don't have anything against you for liking weeds in your lawn or your garden or anything like that. But in particular, we don't really. So I try to take care of those and stay on top of those things. But we don't all have the time and energy to stay to really put into staying on top of those things. But when it comes to those pests or those things in our lawns or our gardens, you really have to stay on top of it. It doesn't take long for a garden or a flower bed to get overrun with weeds. And so tolerance can be defined this way: showing willingness to allow the existence of opinions or behaviors that one does not necessarily agree with. And I don't really agree with those weeds, but we tolerate them because they're a lot of work to get rid of. But when it comes to ideas or people, tolerance is allowing other ideas in your midst and to be expressed and shared when you maybe don't agree with those ideas. And I think as a definition, we can agree that that's probably a good thing. Tolerance is probably a good thing. But how is it different today? There's a book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, is called by D.A. Carson, and he talks about this new tolerance. And you've probably had these interactions, and you probably know what this is and have experienced this, or at least seen it in our culture. But new tolerance, tolerance would say that it's progressive, that they allow everybody to have these ideas, but it really is just another form of intolerance. So cancel culture is a direct result of this new kind of tolerance, right, where you can't actually share an idea and have a difference of opinion because it's an existential threat to me if you have that opinion, and so therefore I cannot tolerate you. But in the name of tolerance, we're going to say that we are, when indeed we're not. And so we have cancel culture all around us for ideas and for sharing those opinions. Because we live in a world of relativism, which is that truth and morality are not absolute. And we're going to come back to that idea in a little bit. But that truth and morality are not actually absolute. Absolute in the sense that there is one absolute truth. Not all belief claims are equal. There is a God. He has revealed himself to us in his word. And his word and himself and his character and his nature are completely true, regardless of whether or not you or I acknowledge that and believe that. That's what the Christian worldview would say. And we say that God gets to define how His creation lives. God gets to define the order of His creation. So there's absolute truth if you're saying that there's a God who created us and has a plan and purpose for His creation. And so the challenge for us in this world of relativism is to learn how to disagree with each other about fundamental issues and still see each other as being made in the image of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to that into Revelation, and we're going to have to deal with that same issue where we're going to have people that disagree on interpretations of the Bible, and we're going to have to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and as people made in God's image. Modern culture, though, is more interested in protecting people from being offended than they are about having those conversations about truth and morality. And maybe you have seen that play out itself out already. Objective truth as a category is lost in the postmodern ideal of individualism. And this lessens our ability to stand up and to face opposition because there's this overarching source of truth which we can appeal to, but it's hard to do that. And Jesus, He didn't come to tolerate sin. He didn't come to celebrate sin and lifestyles, and He didn't come to affirm people's lifestyles. He came to save souls and transform lives. If you read Matthew chapter 7, it says this: "Enter by the narrow gate," Jesus says this, "for the narrow gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to its destruction. And those who enter it, who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." That's what Jesus says about His people and those who follow Him. And Jesus gave His church one mission: to share the gospel and to make disciples in Matthew 28. In a world of tolerance or intolerance or objective truth or absolute truth or relativism, our mission is the same. It's to share the gospel and to make disciples. So let's read Revelation 2 with this idea of tolerance in mind. Starting in verse 18, the church of Thyatira. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the children will know, the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. So the letter to the church of Thyatira is the longest letter that we have in Revelation. Yet the church at Thyatira is also the church that we know the least about. It's probably the smallest church. It's the least known church. It's the least significant in all of the churches that we read about in the book of Revelation. But Thyatira was a military outpost. They would have had all kinds of trade guilds, which are just like unions, basically, of groups and memberships of workers together. So maybe they would create a union around those that worked with wool or those that were with bronze or those that worked with all kinds of metals and all kinds of other things that they would have done, leather and those things. And there would have been a membership of some sort. These guilds would probably have had deities that they worshipped and celebrated. And so probably in order to be involved in and a part of these trade guilds, which is the large chunk of your economic work in this city, you had to be a part of a membership of one of these trades. And there's this compromising thing where you maybe had to sacrifice things, economic wealth or maybe and experiencing economic hardships in order to be a part of this if you were going to be a Christian and hold up the truths of God's word. That's kind of what's going on in Thyatira. You know, in the book of Acts, you remember Lydia, the seller of purple? She's from the city of Thyatira and maybe instrumental in helping this church get started. We don't know. We don't have clarity there. But Jesus comes to this small church, seemingly significant, insignificant church, and he has these words for them. A commendation, like he does in all of his letters, but also a bit of a rebuke. It doesn't matter how big or how small the church is. It doesn't matter if you're well-known as a Christian or if you're not well-known as a Christian in the terms of the world's knowledge of you. Jesus wants his church and he wants his people to be pure in all of their manifestations. And Thyatira is an example of that. It doesn't matter how small you are or insignificant you are. Wherever God's called you to live, he wants you to be pure. He wants you to be set apart for his work. And so the first thing we see as we go through Revelation here, chapter 2, is the character of Jesus. If you walk through these churches, you see a different piece of Jesus and his character come through. And in verse 18, we see this. Jesus is called the Son of God. The only time in Revelation where this phrase is used, and it's referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one speaking to those at Thyatira. It's in contrast to the pagan god Apollo. Son of Zeus was his name. So when Jesus says Son of God, there's a direct competition there. And he's saying, I'm the Son of God, the true God. Whereas this god you worship in Thyatira, Son of Zeus, is a lesser god, but was popular at that time. When you say Son of God, it gives that designation, right? It's, when Jesus says that, he's taking on the nature of who he's the son of, just as these other gods would have. And so Jesus Christ, the eternal, majestic Son of God, as he comes, and this is what it says of him. His eyes are like a flame of fire, a reference to the omniscience of Jesus, that is, that he is everywhere, that he sees all things. Jesus has the piercing ability to see everything about us. All of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our emotions, that's a pretty scary thing. He knows them, he sees them all, and nothing escapes his vision. In Thyatira, he sees through deceptive false teachings, false beliefs. He sees through the church today, fake followers of Jesus who come and go through the motions of church. He sees through all that. There's no hidden things with Jesus Christ. He sees through it all. And yet he doesn't lack any love for us, which is incredible. And Pastor Jeff talked about that last week. And we had a great conversation about that as a small group on Wednesday. That God's heart towards us is still love when he sees it all. It's good for us to know that God sees it all. We try not to use it in our house as a manipulative tactic to get the boys to tell the truth. I'm sure you've done that before, or maybe you've thought, you know, you're lying to me, but Jesus saw, what did you do? Right? And then is conviction going to set in? But we've done that before, maybe. It's not really the wisest thing, because there is a healthy fear of that. But it is true. And it's as true as it is for our kids as it is for us. And then we see whose feet are like burnished bronze, the text says, speaking of Christ's strength and splendor, his unrivaled strength and glory. So you put together with Christ his omniscience and his omnipotence, you have a glorious picture that he knows all things and that he's able to have power over all things and control over all things. He will rightly and he will justly judge those who are opposed to him. And you cannot escape that. There's nowhere in which you can go, in which you will hide, in which God will not see. So we have the character of Christ, and then we have the commendation to Thyatira in verse 19. In a pagan environment, there is still lots for this church to be commended about. And that is something we don't want to overlook. When Jesus comes and speaks to them, there are four things that he gives to this church, things that he's commending them for. When you look at this church, you would look, these guys, they love people. They're a vibrant, growing, abundant church, I think is how they are described when you read these things. He says, there's love and there's faith. These are the motivations for the actions that they do. They are full of love and they are full of faith. When you read going back in Revelation to the church at Ephesus, this is what they struggle with, right? They got all the doctrines right, but they left their first love and they weren't loving the way that Christ had called them to do that, because they got all the stuff right, but they didn't have actions. This is the kind of the opposite. We're turning the other way here. Because when we look at the problem that's going on, we're going to see a tolerance to the false teachings, but they look great. They have love and they have faith. They're reaching out into their community. They're serving others. They're helping. Their love for Christ has not grown cold. And a healthy church has a balance of truth and love. And that's why we're called to speak the truth in love. We need a balance of both of those. The other two words are service and endurance. They had a servant's heart. They were giving of themselves. They were taking care of the needs of others. They were sacrificing, laying down their lives when it was hard, like that endurance, right? When it's not easy to follow and to make sacrifices, they were doing those things and they were serving the people in their city, a vibrant church. What else does it say? Your latter works exceed the first. There's progress. It's praise God that Grace Baptist has been around for 50 years and praise God that it's grown and that its people have matured over 50 years. So we're not the same that we were when we started 50 years ago. That would be no good. That would be a problem. But the church of Thyatira says your latter works exceeded your first. There's progress in the Christian life. It's a good thing for there to be progress in the Christian life. You should not be comfortable with where you're at with Jesus now. You should be striving for progress in holiness. It's good for there to be that. But while the church was growing, there was something inside that was cancerous that was also growing. And so we have the problem of tolerance in verse 20. In verse 20, we're introduced to this woman, Jezebel, and it says, I have this against you that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. Before we deal with the Jezebel in the text, I think it'd be wise for us to remember the Jezebel of the Old Testament, because that is why this name is used. It's kind of like when you would call somebody, it would be like using the word Hitler or another name for somebody to make a comparison to them. That's the what's going on here with Jezebel. You would take an evil person that's done something evil in the past and you'd use that name because what they're doing is kind of like what we've seen in the past. And so the historic Jezebel, you can read about in 1 and 2 Kings. If you were to go there and spend some time there, you would read a lot about her. She's a controversial figure. She's known for her defiance of Israelite religion. She did not like the Israelites, their traditions, and she had a massive influence over her husband, Ahab, in many of his dealings with the nation of Israel. He was a king, and he was an awful king. And Jezebel sought to eliminate the prophets of Yahweh. She had a lot of them killed, and at one point, Elijah the prophet was on the run from her because she wanted him dead because of some of the things that he had said and done. And maybe the most famous thing that you would know Jezebel for is the story where Jezebel coordinates this unjust execution of Naboth. Remember, Ahab wants this vineyard, and he goes to Naboth and he asks for it, and he says, I'm not going to sell it to you. And Ahab goes and sulks and goes back home, and his wife says, well, you're the king. You can just do whatever you want. And she's the one who kind of orchestrates this plan. Here, call a feast, bring Naboth, is that right? Yes, Naboth in, and have him kind of be at the head of the table, and let's bring two worthless men in that will lie and don't care who we can pay off to lie and defame him so that we can have him killed and we can take his land. Just evil, just pure evil. And Ahab does that, and he follows through on that. And then Jezebel dies a gruesome death, really gruesome death, which you read about in 1 Kings chapter 21, this is what Elijah says of Jezebel. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. And that happened, if you read in 1 and 2 Kings, that happened to Jezebel. So she's a symbol of wickedness. She's a symbol of evil. She's a symbol of idolatry, immorality, spiritual idolatry, I should say. The term Jezebel would come to be known as a morally corrupt, manipulative woman. That's why the term was used. And so the current Jezebel, which we read about in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 20, the text says that she is a self-professed prophet, prophetess. Now, prophets were highly regarded, right, for their ability to speak the word of God. They were used in the Old and New Testament to spread God's word, and Jezebel in Revelation 2, whoever this lady was, this was obviously not her real name, but a name used to describe her. And she claimed to have special revelations from God, which qualified her to speak to the church authoritatively and to tell them how they ought to live in, and tell them what was okay and what was not okay. She was leading people in the church further into sexual immorality and idolatry. Probably went something like, you can participate in those ritualistic feasts that usually lead to immorality of some kind or idolatry of some kind. That's okay. To follow Jesus, you can still do that and follow Jesus. You don't have to lose your membership in those guilds. You don't have to go through economic hardships. You can probably do that and not compromise. Maybe because your soul is okay, you can do whatever you want with your physical body, but your soul is okay. Maybe that's kind of the way that this teaching goes. We're not exactly clear on that. But Jesus had some pretty harsh words for anybody who would lead his children astray. In Matthew 18, what does he say in Matthew 18, verse 6? It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. For someone who would lead God's children away from God's truth. That's a high call for someone who's going to get up and say, God says this. You want to be leading those people in a way that is in accord with God's word because of what Jesus says in Matthew 18. So here's the concern. You tolerate this woman, Jezebel. Tolerance in and of itself is not a bad thing. If you go back to my definition at the beginning, you would say tolerance is probably a good thing, and we want it. And it can be good, but it can also be very bad. Where is tolerance good? In a society that has freedom of speech, to be able to have views that differ from others and to be not ostracized for those things, that's a good thing. Tolerance is good in that way. There's peace. There's not discrimination against religious beliefs. But the problem with Thyatira is their tolerance was found in the wrong place. They are in the world. They are cultural affirmers. They're cultural participators. They're doing what the world is doing. It's in the church. The worldly practices are in the church. And so in their wide and indiscriminate love, as we said, their love and their faith is exceeding. It's growing. And in that, looking like they're a loving church, they've become an undiscerning church. They haven't looked through the lens of God's word and said, should we be doing some of these things? Because does God's word affirm these things? They've sacrificed truth for love. They're tolerating sin in their people and also in their leaders. And that's allowed to happen. And that's not called out and that's not confronted. Particularly the sin of sexual immorality and idolatry, but not exclusively, I wouldn't say. So what makes a church tolerant? There's a desire to fit in with the culture. You've probably felt this or experienced this at some point in your life, a desire to fit in with the culture, whether that was the church culture or the world culture. Becoming tolerant of sin and heresy is not something that we just happen upon. It's not something that we stumble into, that we fall upon. It's something that happens gradually over time. You know, we have a desire to please Jesus, but we also have this desire to fit in, to do what everybody else is doing, to have the same things that everybody else has. And so we want to fit in, and it makes us tolerant. Maybe we fail to rightly define what sin is according to the Bible. Maybe we love other things or other people more than God. We put them first. That's spiritual idolatry. That is unfaithfulness to God. Sin is breaking God's commands. And sometimes we're afraid to call it that, right? We make excuses like, I have a weakness or I have a struggle or I have this or that. And we don't want to call it what it is, which is sin, which is breaking God's command. As if it's somewhat worse if I put an actual term to it and what it actually means. And so we fail to rightly define sin according to what God's word says is sin. You and I need each other. That's why we gather on Sundays. We need each other to be discerning in these areas. Often we're too proud to talk about or to ask people about the decisions that we make and the choices that we make because maybe we think they're wise and good. Maybe we don't want someone to call into question the things that we do because we don't want to be dealing with the accountability of those things, but we need the church and we need each other for those reasons so that we don't fall into tolerating things that we shouldn't be tolerating. and walking in ways that we shouldn't be walking and having attitudes towards things that we shouldn't be having attitudes towards. What makes a church tolerant? We accept moral relativism over absolute truth. This was a concerning thing that I came across with Barna Research, which is out of the States, and so it's mostly done in the States, but this would be fairly close, I think, to what we would experience in Canada, but maybe not exactly. But they highlight a concerning trend among teenagers regarding belief in absolute moral truth. And here it is. Their studies reveal that only 9% of born-again teenagers hold the view that moral truths are absolute and unchanging. Only 9%. 1 in 10 youth are going to see that God's word is binding and has moral absolute truth in it for us to live by. That's pretty concerning. Not just because it's in our teenagers for the next generation, but because who's teaching them? Who's teaching them? How is it 9% in the church, as opposed to 6% in the world? And so it suggests that majority, both within and outside the church, lean heavily towards moral relativism, that there's not really consistent biblical binding principles that we can guide our lives by, that we should look at in God's word and look for to make ethical decisions and choose how to live in accordance with that. That needs to be different. And so we become tolerant when we accept relativism, and that there is no absolute truth. And so here in verse 21, we see the judgment against tolerance. Jesus' response to the compromising doctrine of the leaders within the church. The first thing we see is the mercy of God. Mercy is not giving somebody what they do deserve. Not giving them what they do deserve. The church of Thyatira deserved judgment, and God did not give them judgment, but he gave them time to repent. It says, Jesus gave her time to repent. What a patient and kind and loving God we have, that he gives us time to repent, that he's patient with us in our sin. And if Jesus gives time for sinners to repent, shouldn't we also? Shouldn't that be our attitude towards those who sin against us? And yet he offers mercy, mercy to those who are living in sin, that they can turn from that, that they can trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and repent of their sin. And for us as believers, we need that every day. And for those who don't know Christ, they need that every day as well. And the hope that's found in there. Nobody is more tolerant than God. And the Bible is clear on that. God is patient so that we, as sinners, would repent. God is merciful and God is tolerant for our sake. You read that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Or Romans 2 verse 4, it says this, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's tolerance of our sin and the world's sin is there for one reason, and it's to bring other people into faith in Christ. It's for them to see his goodness and his kindness and to turn in repentance towards him. But the second reason that he's tolerant is for his glory. Man, God tolerates a lot of bad ideas and a lot of bad things in this world, don't you think? You ever wonder why? You ever wonder why he doesn't just do something about that? Like, he could, if he just spoke, he could change things and he could do things differently, but he doesn't. He patiently endures. He tolerates. He puts up with our sin in his perfect timing and his patience. And the question is why? And I think Paul gets at it really good in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, when God's wisdom proves that the world's wisdom is foolish, God is glorified. And so God is patient and tolerant for his glory and for his name's sake, so that his glory can be put on display. But we also see in verse 22 and verse 23 the severity of God's judgment. And as we read through that text, you will see a number of different judgments meted out to the different people that are involved in the church here and their severity. And we know, based on the description of Christ at the beginning, that he knows all things and has the power to carry out this judgment, that it is severe. He says there's judgment coming to those who do not repent. You don't want God as your enemy. He says to the woman Jezebel that he will lay her on a sickbed, which is probably referring to some kind of physical illness of some kind. And what does he say to her followers? He says to her followers that they are going to be going into great tribulation, that they are at risk of great tribulation for following after her and believing in these false ideas and tolerating these things. Not just that you would allow this in the church, but that you would also participate. And this would be a mindset of yours. And they're called in these verses to repent. But he also says in those verses, I will strike her children dead. Is that a reference to her biological children? I think more so it's to those who have fully embraced what she's teaching and sharing it as gospel truth. And he says, I will strike her children dead. There's a difference in the text between those who follow and share and spread that and those who are just her children and those who are following her works. And the punishment is different, death or great tribulation. And so there's a difference between those who struggle with how to be loyal to Christ in our culture and those who fully adapt and espouse the world's false teachings. But it also says in these verses about God's judgment that it will be on display for everybody to see. The churches probably knew about Jezebel in Thyatira, and it says in our text that her judgment would be a witness to the watching world. They're going to see God judge, and they're going to see what happens when you tolerate false views and when you allow those in and when you fully give yourself over to those things. Nothing can be hidden from God. You cannot fool Christ with the right actions. Just because you come to church, just because you serve, just because you give, doesn't automatically make you a Christian. You need to love God above all else. And God knows when we do, and God sees when we don't. And He wants us to take our worship of Him seriously. And so these verses show us that Christ is passionate about a doctrinally and a behaviorally pure church. Does God care about your holiness? Yes, He does. Does God care that you follow Him and measure your actions according to God's word and your beliefs and your decisions? Yes, He does. Does He care if you tolerate the world and worldly practices? Yes, He does. And so we have to ask this very important question as we read this text and about this church. How far should I go in accepting and in adopting the standards and the practices of the world? That's a question that you and I have to answer. That's not a question for me to answer for you. So if you feel judged this morning, it's not my goal. It's not to say you shouldn't be doing this or you shouldn't be doing that. That's between you and the Spirit of God. But how many of us have thought before we bought the newest cell phone or maybe purchased high-speed internet, how many of us put any serious thought into dating? That's a newer thing. That's not a biblical thing. That's newer. How many has put serious thought into the way that we are going to date? How many has put thought into purchasing that new car or upgrading that new house? Or maybe for about how we're going to follow sports religiously and how we're going to put our children into sports. Not that those things are bad. Don't hear me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that everything in the world is evil and wrong and we need to just hunker down and hide. But did we think about it before we did those things? Or did we just do them because that's what everybody does? Everybody has a phone, everybody buys a house, everybody gets a nice car, everybody does all the sports, everybody does all this. Now, it's good to be in the world because we have the light of the gospel to share with them. But did we think about it before we just did it? You can still be a witness in those places. But how much of our culture do we tolerate because we're told or believe that we can do that and have Jesus as well? And what does Jesus say? You can't serve two masters. You can't serve the world and love the world and love me at the same time. It's one or the other. I can't have those things, all of those things listed that are good and that are inherently not wrong, but I can't have those things if they distract me from worshiping God. If they distract me from loving Jesus more than anything else, I should not have those things in my life. I should not tolerate those things in my life. And the church of Thyatira did that. And they loved things more than God. And judgment was coming for that. And so the reward in the final five verses to those who endure, we're going to see. This final section of our passage, it opens our eyes to see the future promises that God has made to those who take their sin seriously, who don't tolerate sin amongst the body of Christ, and who forsake and turn from that. If you're serious about your holiness, this is what God has promised to you as you faithfully forsake the world. And this is the first thing you see in verse 24 and 25, that you're free to hold fast. He says to cling to what is good until Jesus comes. The works of Jesus Christ, cling to those things. There's not a new list of demands. I'm not coming to give you a new list of do's and don'ts. Just cling to what you have, which is the works of Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He doesn't lay an extra burden on those who come to him, because he's carried it all for us on the cross. And so every promise that he's made, we're free to rest in. That's what that means. And so faithfully hold on to what you've already been given. Second thing is to hope to the end, in verse 26. It's hard to look at the world in which we live right now and not be discouraged at times, to not have hope because of the immorality that we see, or being discouraged by the idolatry that's in the church and outside the church and all around us. God's work is still being done. God's gospel is still going forth. God's gospel is still shining bright in many parts of the world, even though it doesn't feel like it is maybe where you are. And so we can hope to the end, because our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in God, the one who saves. And he says he will do it. In Matthew 24, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So we can hope to the end. And then we see in verse 26 and 27 that he will give to his children authority over the nations. Jesus, the God-man, received authority from God, his Father, to rule over the nations. And in the end, he's going to give that authority to his people. Jesus promised his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, that they would inherit the earth. And so to sit with Jesus on his throne in heaven is our reward, to rule with him. And the new age cannot be instituted, that age of completely free of sin. It can't be instituted without the defeat of sinful, fallen humanity. And somehow God's people factor in to that ruling and reigning, and that triumph over hostile nations in the world. And so that's coming for his believers. And then finally, in verse 20, maybe the greatest thing, as you look at the churches that have been, as Jesus has offered the reward, this may be one of the greatest things that we've come across so far. He says in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. He's talking about those who endure to the end. I'll give him the morning star. Later in Revelation 22, we're going to come, and Jesus is going to, and he calls himself the bright morning star. I believe when he says, I'll give him the morning star, what he's saying is, you will be with me. I will give you myself. Face to face. In the fullness and the glory of God, where nothing else matters except Jesus. Greater than anything now, you're going to get me. You're going to be with me. You're going to be in my presence. And that's our final reward, is to be with our Lord. And so as he talks to the church at Thyatira and he says you can forsake and repent of your sins, he offers himself to them, and we look forward to that. If Christ is our final reward, if being with him is what we look forward to and long for now, then we can turn and take our eyes off anything that does not lead us to him, because we know what he's promised us. In the end, when he comes back, those things that we loved so much, they're not going to mean a whole lot in light of our Savior. And so why wait? Why wait to experience that then when you can have his presence now? And you can pursue him more fully and freely now. And so we praise God for his mercy over us, that he is tolerant of our sin, that he is slow to see it and to deal with it. And we praise God for that. Let's pray as we close. Father God, thank you for this morning and for this time to look at your word. We thank you for the church at Thyatira and for the example it is to us. God, we know how hard it can be at times to live in the world in which you've called us to live, because sin is enticing. And the things of this world, they look pleasurable for a moment. But we know that in the light of eternity, in the light of your goodness and your grace, that they mean absolutely nothing. And God, that you are far greater than all those things. May you help our hearts to understand and grasp those truths. May you help us to live in light of those things. May you help us not to tolerate things in our lives that take our eyes off of you, whatever they may be. God, they may be things that are good. They may be things that are not completely sinful in and of themselves. They may be gifts that you've given us, but that we just love more than you. And if that's the case, God, may you take those things out of our lives and out of our hearts so that we wouldn't hold on to them as tightly as we hold on to you. God, that's a hard thing to pray. And yet we ask it for your glory and for your name's sake, for your witness in the world and for your glory in our lives. And so we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.